Well, beloved, good morning and welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Just moments ago, for those that may be listening here for the first time, just a few moments ago, I read in our church's hearing John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And then we jump down to verse 36 of John chapter 3. And one of the words that is repeated quite often in that reading is the word believe or believeth. And we're going to find out how very important and very relative that word is in today's lesson. So turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And those of you that may have the may want to stop what you're listening, and you may want to go back and read John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which in my edition of the Bible here is in red letter. So they're advocating that these were words that Jesus gave literally to Nicodemus. Verse 36, though, seems to either be John the Baptist's words or John's commentary to that chapter 3, with Jesus talking to the priest Nicodemus late at night. Okay, Acts chapter 26. We've been taking a little bit of slowness in this chapter because it's rich. It's full of a whole lot of material, and I don't want to just simply railroad over it. What's the context? You got a new governor in town. His name is Festus. He replaced Felix. Felix was a bad dude. So bad, Nero recalled him back to Rome and wanted to kill him. And the only one that saved Felix's neck was Felix's brother, who apparently had Nero's ear. And so Felix was spared death. Festus comes on the scene, and he inherits a mess. And unfortunately, he only lasted a couple of years. But the Jews liked him and respected him because he accepted them. He was very sensitive to their foibles. Okay, he did not go out of his way to rattle their cage like Felix did, but he just didn't have enough time to make the sweeping changes that could have taken the pressure off of that lid. But after Festus left, the next couple of Roman governors were total zeros. Matter of fact, so much so, it led to the 3.5 years of the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD, which Flavius Josephus records as an eyewitness of that terrible 3.5 year event where millions were killed. Millions were killed. So, Paul now, he's still incarcerated. And we're told by the narrative that he spent at least 2 years in that situation there in Caesarea. And he stood before Felix, and Paul gave his account to Felix why he was in trouble. Felix is gone. Festus is in town. He spoke to Festus, and Festus just didn't know what to do because the matter dealt with the Jews and their law and their desire to execute Paul, because according to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, he was preaching heresy. Festus thought he was dealing probably with a sedition or a case of treason against the state. And so he just didn't know how to handle this. Well, King Agrippa and his wife show up, and I think Festus thought, well, this is a very opportune time. I'm going to have Paul talk to me and Festus and his wife, and let's see what King Agrippa comes up. Maybe he has a battle plan on what to do with this man. Okay, so are you with me so far? Paul gives his testimony once again to Festus, but now we got King Agrippa, and King Agrippa's wife is hearing it for the first time from Paul's lips. So that's where we kind of left off. Now we're awaiting King Agrippa's response. So that's where we're going to go, all right? So as one reads the scriptures, it records quite often the world's responses to the message of God that is given to them. I'll say that again. When you read the Old and the New Testament, you will find quite often where somebody like a Moses or a Joshua or like a prophet is giving God's word to either the people of God, the nation of Israel, or giving it to a king, or giving it to a couple, or at least giving it to someone, some type of an audience, big, small, and in between. And then the Bible also goes one step further and then gives you the response of the people who heard whatever the message was given to them at the time. For instance, Moses comes and tells Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh at that time was very powerful, with a large army that was quite victorious on the battlefield. Moses was not duking it out with a weak-kneed Egyptian version of Biden, by no stretch. We've hammered down the Pharaoh that Moses had his 10 encounters, and that Pharaoh was no wimp at all. And Moses says, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. Now that was his message. Pharaoh's response, who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? That was his response. Who is this tribal deity that wants me, this powerful Egyptian king that rules a large chunk of the area that I rule over? Who is this Lord of yours? This little tribal god, this little god that only lives in one little niche within my kingdom. Who is this god? What about those in Acts chapter 2? On the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and gives that first Pentecostal message, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, energized by the Spirit. And when he's out there preaching and he's going back to the Old Testament and he's connecting all the dots from the Old Testament and pointing it and putting it and attaching it to Jesus, their response was, what shall we do? Men, what shall we do? Beloved, too bad we don't hear that response in churches quite often. What about that angry crowd in Acts chapter 22? We just got done looking at chapter 22 a few weeks ago. Paul gives, he talks to, in the language of the Hebrews, he's relating to his kinsmen, and he's trying to tell them what Christ has done in his life. And by the time, and just before he's almost done, twice, away with him, away with him. That was their response. Wow. What about 1 Kings chapter 18? You've got good old Elijah all alone. He's atop the mountain. And you got 800 and some odd prophets of Baal that are on Jezebel's payroll. And you got a big audience. And Elijah just simply asks one simple question. Why are you staggering? Why are you stumbling between two opinions? If Baal be Baal, then serve Baal. Come out of the closet and serve Baal with all of your pride and gusto. But if the Lord is the Lord, serve him. And we're told that the initial response was total silence. They're like your typical independent voter. They wanted to stay on the fence. And just simply watch how this encounter on the mountain was going to play out. And then you know the story. The prophets of Baal put their offering on top of their altar and they danced a jig for several hours, cut themselves, squirting blood all over the place, crying out to Baal. And there's Elijah off to the side, the Christian of the Old Testament, with sarcasm. Maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe he's easing himself. And they kept on jumping, hooping and hollering, cutting and squirting blood until they were totally exhausted by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, then comes Elijah, and there's a altar that was once used for the service of God, totally dilapidated, and he kind of rebuilds it, and he puts his offering, and then he has people. Now, you don't realize this. The mountain that they were on top was big. And the only source of water was not a stream that was running from the mountain. They got 12 big jugs of water that they doused the entire thing with, the offering, the altar. They even made a ditch, and the ditch was loaded with water. They had to haul it from down below the mountain, up and down, that many times. And then he just simply uttered a prayer, and if memory serves me right, there's only 18 words in the English translation that encapsulates his prayer. And fire came down from heaven, lapped up and consumed the offering, lapped up and consumed the altar, and lapped up and consumed all the water. And then the people said, Jehovah is the Lord. He is the Lord. Notice how they changed in that response. Turn to Acts 24 quickly. Look at verses 22. What was Felix's response to what the Apostle Paul gave him? Look at Acts 24, and look at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, now that's something. I want you to follow that, because Paul has a few words to say to King Agrippa. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. Notice his response. Go away. I can't take what you're saying. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, and that he might loose him, whereof he sent for him the often and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, or his place, or he was the new governor. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So notice his response. Oh, stop. This righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, can't handle that. Can't take that. That's too judgmental. You're being too legalistic. You're a Pharisee. Go away. But then we're told that during that 2-year period leading up to his being recalled back to Rome by Nero, he apparently had more conversations with the Apostle Paul, just like Herod did with John the Baptist before Herod took off his head. Isn't that amazing? Turn to Acts chapter 26 now and look at verses 24. What was Festus's initial response to Paul when Paul was speaking before these three people? And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art besides thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Out of his wits' end. Crazy. You're crazy. Your Old Testament scriptures have caused you to become crazy. You're a loon. You're a lunatic. And what are people telling you and I today? Oh, you and your Bible, you with the Old and the New Testament, you Bible thumpers, you're going around telling us that there's a God in heaven with whom we have an accountability with someday. You're crazy. Don't you realize that when we're dead and when we're buried, we're no different than a dog who decomposes back into the ground? But now we come to King Agrippa. Now we come to King Agrippa's response to what Paul said. And it even seems to... Paul reminds the king. Look at Acts 26 now. And let me get my notes here. Word study time. Verse 25. What was Paul's response to Festus' response that Paul was out of his wits' end? I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now, that is the Christian's response, your response to the world, whether it's family members who are lost, whether it's neighbors who are lost, whether it's your professor in college who's lost, or your high school teacher who's lost, when they call you mad, when they tell you that you're out of your mind because of your devotion and steadfastness and loyalty to Christ and His Word, that is your only recourse. Sorry, my dear family member. I am not mad. I'm not out of my wit's end. I simply speak the words of truth and soberness. There's your answer. You don't even have to dream about it. You don't need to have a 3x5 card tucked in your pocket so you can whip it out and give the answer. There's your answer. Simple, short, sweet, direct, to the point. Now, for the king knoweth of these things. What did we read about Festus just a few moments ago? He had a certain degree of knowledge about the issue that Paul had gotten himself into hot water. Now Paul is telling the king, you're almost putting the king on the spot, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things, what things? The public ministry of Jesus, the gospel's march, starting in Acts chapter 2 and marching all the way here to Acts chapter 26, are hidden from him. Singular. Not you all, the three people sitting there, to the king. For this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a closet. It wasn't done behind a smoke-filled room with the doors and the windows locked and shut. It was done in public, in full orb of the Judean sun. Isn't that amazing? The king knows these things. Festus, I'm not out of my way. I'm not crazy, because the man sitting in the middle, this king, King Herod Agrippa II, the last king in the Herodian line, he knows these things. Now that was last week. That was last week. Let me turn my page. Are you ready? This is exciting. We pick up verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And before the king could even answer, Paul says, I know that thou believest. Beloved, there could have been, you could have heard a pin hit the floor. Now, when Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? The word believe here, it means to think of something to be true, to be persuaded of something, to give credit to something or someone, to place one's confidence in a person or a thing. Now, are you with me this morning? I've been asking you to put yourself in Paul's shoes, or maybe better yet, put yourself in the king's shoes. We don't know whether it was a hot and humid day, or whether it was a cold and bitter dry day. We don't know the forecast, but we know they didn't have central heating and air conditioning. Was the king sweating bullets? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And before the king could even get anything out of his mouth, Paul says, I know you believe. Beloved, let that sink. Paul's life is on the line. He's standing in front of someone who could have easily made a decree to take his head off. He had a Roman representative in the person of Festus, who represents Caesar at the time. It also means this, of the thing believed, to credit, to have confidence in a moral or religious reference. It is used in the New Testament of the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of his soul. Paul is not asking some little weak-kneed question like, do you give general assent to the prophets? No. Let me read that to you again, just to make sure that we're all wide awake. It is used in the New Testament of a conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and the law of his own soul. It means to trust in Jesus or to trust in God as able to aid either in obtaining or in doing something. Saving faith. Paul is using a very strong word. King Agrippa, do you savingly believe in the prophets? It can also mean just a mere acknowledgement of some fact or event, an intellectual faith. Now, that doesn't save. It just means you got knowledge in your head. You're a walking encyclopedia, but you haven't acted on that knowledge. It also means to entrust a thing to one, meaning fidelity, to be entrusted with something. So if someone gives you, like a steward is given the ownership of the master's possession in order to make sure the master has no loss, but simply a lot of abundance and a lot of increase. Listen to some of the places where this is found. Jesus on one occasion tells this to his disciples. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now in that context, when Jesus uttered those words, he's not simply addressing a mere acknowledgement of a few facts. He's telling them, I'm telling you beforehand, this is going to happen. When it does happen, and you see it happen, you hear it and see it, then your saving belief will be strengthened in me, about me all the more. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. It's used twice in that verse. The same word. Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. John 14:10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Same word used in John's Gospel in these verses that I'm citing you is the same word that's used in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believe. Beloved, he put the king on the spotlight. If there was a Hollywood spotlight, it was shining on only one person in that room on that moment, and it was the king. What about John 14:12? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So in verse 27, which we're not done with, initially Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And I've given you that definition, and I've given you how it's used. But then Paul says, I know. I know. The word here means to perceive with the eyes. When Paul says to the king, I know. I know that you believe. What is he saying when he says, I know you believe? It means to perceive by any of the senses, to perceive, to notice, to discern, to discover, to see, to turn the eyes, the mind, and the attention to anything, to pay attention, to observe, to see about something, that is, to ascertain what must be done about something, to inspect, to examine, to look at, to behold, to experience any state or condition, to see, that is, to have an interview with, to visit, to know of anything, to know, to get knowledge of, or to understand and perceive. That was a mouthful. That's what Paul is saying. I know. So when Paul says, do you believe? He's not using a very shallow word. No. And when he says, I know that you believe, he's using a very strong word. It also means to know of a fact, the force, the meaning of something which has definite meaning, to know how and to be skilled in, to have a regard of one, to cherish, to pay attention to. Are you listening to the words that Paul used? Do you believe? Very strong. Meaning, do you believe savingly? And then Paul says, oh, by the way, I know so much about you, I know that you believe the prophets. Maybe by this time, the king's collar was getting a little tight around his neck. How's this word used? I'm glad you asked. Listen carefully. Matthew 22:11. And when the king came in to see the guests, this is a parable, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. I don't see the word no, but you did hear the word he saw. Matthew 22:16, and they sent out unto their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Master, we know. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Quite strong. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 25:12, are you with me? But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. That's on the day of judgment. I don't know you. You got to admit, that's a very strong word. I don't know you. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. But we're not done. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets savingly? I know quite assuredly that thou believest savingly. It's the same word used twice. Believe, believest, used twice. Wow. What was the response? Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. You almost persuade me. Wow. Would to God we heard even more of this coming from someone's lips. when you share the gospel with them. Now notice the word Christian. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The very first time it is used is describing the saints in Antioch of Syria. They were called Christians. And many feel that that term initially was given as a term of derision. Here's the second time it's used. Third time it's used in Peter's epistle, where he says, if you suffer as a Christian. 3 times that term is used in all of the New Testament. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I read to you the definition in verse 27 for the word believest. One of the nuances of that word means to be persuaded fully in the soul of a man. Now we know that Judas kissed the door of heaven, but he went straight to hell. How close did Agrippa come? How close did this king, the last Herodian king in the line of Herod the Great, when he died, he had no children. So when he died, that Herodian line died with him. Wow. Almost. You almost got me. You almost hooked, lined, and sinkered me. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, that's Festus, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. Notice, they that sat with them. So there was a much larger audience than just 3 people. They heard all of this. They heard all these words. They heard Paul's words. They heard the king. And when they were gone aside, so now there's this little huddle, these 3 individuals, they talked between themselves saying, now get this. This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Notice the conclusion of the jury. A jury of 3. A Roman governor representing the power and the might of Caesar and Rome. The last Herodian king representing that long line going all the way back with Herod the Great in the days of Jesus' birth. And then Bernice, Agrippa's sister and wife. Their conclusion? He's done nothing worthy of death. It almost sounds like Pontius Pilate. It almost sounds like the reverberation of Jesus before Pontius Pilate when Pilate comes out and says, I find nothing wrong with this man. And then Mrs. Pilate comes out and says, have nothing to do with him. I've suffered dreams. So do not harm this innocent man. And then the Roman centurion that witnessed all of that, the earthquake and the darkness, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Notice the verdicts of individual pagan people testifying to the innocency of Jesus. And yet there he is, dying a criminal's death. What is their response? This man has done nothing worthy. Notice, not only in death, but there's no rhyme or reasons for him to be in chains. None. No need for chains. But then notice the conclusion. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if, circle it, underline it, highlight it, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But Jesus told Paul on two occasions, you're going to get to Rome, but you're going to get there on my time, when I say so. What if, what could have happened? What could have happened if Paul never dropped his ID card as a Roman citizen, and if he was allowed to go free at this time? How much of a ministry would he have had? He's now going to spend some time traveling from Caesarea to Rome, and in the process, he's going to be shipwrecked. He's going to be stranded, him and everybody on that ship, on some little rock out there in the Mediterranean. And then he's going to spend 2 years, according to Acts chapter 28, in that house confinement situation, another 2 years. All those lost souls. Why didn't God simply stop the Apostle Paul and not put down that Roman citizen ID card and make this appeal to Caesar? He could have gone scot-free. Well, beloved, this teaches us something else. Our time and our plans may not be God's timing and God's plan for you and I. He's going to get to Rome, but he's going to get to Rome according to God's will. Now, we're going to wrap up this chapter. How's that get you? We finished chapter 26 today. Let me read to you from Campbell about this this exchange here. So please pay attention. Ready? Then turning, this is on page 526 of his commentary. Then turning from the oblique method to direct frontal attack upon the soul of the man, he first asked a question, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Then came the affirmation, I know that thou believest. Notice very carefully the meaning of that question and affirmation, taken in close relationship. To know the story of Jesus and to believe the prophets was to recognize the connection between the prophetic ministry of the Hebrew people and the historic record of the work of Christ. Did you catch that? To know, when Paul says, do you believe the prophets? Campbell's contending that to know the story of Jesus and to believe the prophets, to know the story of Jesus and to believe the prophets was to recognize the connection between the prophetic ministry of the Hebrew people and the historic record of the work of Christ. That's the connection Paul was making. Because see, if you don't make the connection between Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who history tells us did exist, if you do not take him and connect him and his ministry to what came beforehand in Genesis to Malachi, then he's nothing more but a man. He's just a mere man. When you do make the connection between what the prophets wrote and said and the fact that they were pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, who did come on the scene, virgin conceived, virgin born, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, incarnate, enrobed in a body of flesh and bone. When you make that connection, beloved, bam! And you believe that connection. And you fall upon that connection as your only saving hope for your wretched soul. You've made the connection that leads to everlasting life. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He's not asking whether do you believe Jesus once walked on this planet. He's asking, have you made the connection between the Jesus that you're hearing about in the street because you told me, you almost persuaded me to be a Christ follower, a Christian. That was out on the street. Paul is asking, have you made the vital connection that the man Jesus was the one prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, and he has fulfilled all things said of him. Now you feel the punch. Do you believe the prophets? Listen, it was Paul's attempt to capture the will. He was attempting to do for Agrippa what he'd been trying to lead Agrippa to do for himself. Paul was trying to lead the king by his spiritual hands to the Christ. He had been showing Agrippa there was expectation in the Hebrew economy and continuation and the completion in the ministry of Jesus. And he now said, in effect, Agrippa, you know the story of Jesus. You believe the prophets. Put them together. Find the logical conclusion in order to come to volitional abandonment. Notice Campbell's words, maybe highfalutin words that maybe a modern ear cannot comprehend because our public school system is simply graduating idiots who can't read and comprehend print on paper. What did he say once again? He had been showing Agrippa there was expectation in the Hebrew economy, in that Old Testament system, and continuation and completion in the ministry of Jesus. And he now said, in effect, listen, Agrippa, you know the story of Jesus. It's out there in the street. And you believe the prophets. King, put them together. Find the logical conclusion in order to come to volitional abandonment. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Volitional abandonment. Simply fall into the outstretched bosom of a Savior willing to receive and forgive. And that's the major disconnect today. Oh yes, at this time of the season, Christmas, Christmas tree, Santa Claus, baby Jesus. What a travesty it is for people to go through all the motions during these next couple of days as we draw closer to the 25th of December. Today is the 15th of December. 10 more days and all the hustle and the bustle. And it's so sad for people to look at the little baby Jesus all wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in his little bed of hay. But they make no connection between the babe in the manger and a volume of Old Testament prophets whose writings still speak today. And I love Campbell. In order to come to volitional abandonment. What did Agrippa say? Mrs. Campbell, we're on page 527. There are many questions which an expositor can ask. Then he can never answer. At this point, there is a greater diversity in the manuscripts than in the translations. I am rather interested to find that it is a little difficult to state what he did say. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? With a very little wouldest thou persuade me to be a Christian? You are very easily persuading yourself that I am going to be a Christian. Campbell's given you different nuances. What exactly did Agrippa mean when he said, almost thou? A very little more, and you would make me a Christian. All these renderings of Agrippa's answers have been given. It's very interesting to study the different wording in the tense. The one thing that is certain is that for the moment, he put aside the conviction and the appeal and ended the function and chatted with Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. We do not know how it ended at last. We cannot say. Our last consideration, however, is not of Agrippa, but of Paul. Here we have one of the greatest pictures in all of his life. It was a moment of high inspiration when the surging tides of the Christ life leapt forth from his heart and flung themselves upon the soul of Agrippa. I would to God that whether with little or with little much, not thou only, Bernice, and Festus, and these soldiers, and these magistrates, all that hear me this day might become such as I am. And then with a fine touch of the very spirit of Christ, accept these bonds. This does not need explanation. Notice the great gracious assumption of superiority of condition. Agrippa was in the purple. Bernice was decked with her jewels. Festus was robed in scarlet. The soldiers and the magistrates were seen in their dignitaries and in their regalia, observing and listening. Paul was a prisoner in chains and bonds. He was to be sent to Rome, perhaps to death. Yet he said, I would to God you could be such as I am. Such was his desire for the brilliant and yet despairing crowd. The mark in marked attendedness of the man Agrippa, I fain would give thee soul liberty, but not my bodily bonds. I would give thee all the privileges, but none of the burden. Thee, 33 years earlier, this man had been as sincere as he was then when he faced Agrippa. On that past, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Mark carefully the difference in the man. It was a difference of tone, of temper, and of spirit. 30 years ago, his sincerity would allow him to cast his vote for the death of men and women and made him persecute them even to other cities. Today, he would die to save Agrippa, but he would not put his chains upon Agrippa. That is Christianity. Magnify it, multiply it, and apply it. The sincerity that persecutes is not Christian. The sincerity that dies to deliver but will not impose a chain is Christianity. End of chapter 26 in Campbell's writings. Wow. So there you have it, beloved. King Agrippa's response to the Apostle Paul. Wow. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day, and also for the word of Christ, and for the courage and for the stance that the Apostle Paul took. Father, there may be many today across this world, in our city, in our state, almost on the edge, on the verge of totally abandoning themselves into the gracious, forgiving arms of Christ. And yet, they don't. They do not come. They do not run to the Savior. Father, have mercy upon all those, even now, who hear the gospel in any part of this world. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten their eyes and their minds. In Christ's name.